Thank you, Tim. Thank you, David. So I want to start this morning by giving a shout out to a member of our church community who is currently live streaming from the north of Iraq, Bria Warren. I'm glad you can be with us this morning. I'm not sure we've ever had somebody stream from the north of Iraq before, so this is kind of a cool thing. And she's with members of the Shevet Achim community serving the Lord in that country. So we're grateful to have them watching today. This morning, we are going to be talking about the biblical theology of the temple. And I think it would be good for us to, before we get too far into that, to make sure we're all on the same page regarding what is meant by the term biblical theology. Now, many of us, I'm sure, are familiar with systematic theology, and I know that a lot of us have used, put to great use these mammoth systematic theology textbooks by Erickson and Grudem. But biblical theology, at least as we're defining it this morning, isn't quite as widely used. It's not as popular of a form of study. So to help us better appreciate what it is that we are going to be learning about this morning and how we are going to be learning about it, I thought we might briefly compare systematic and biblical theology. So, if you bear with me for a moment, systematic theology typically, an emphasis on typically, does two things. It traces the presence of a theme through Scripture, and it usually summarizes what the Bible says about a given topic. And we'll look at an example of that in just a minute. Biblical theology, on the other hand, not only traces the presence of a theme, but it also tracks the development of that theme throughout redemptive history, at least as it's revealed in Scripture. And it tells the biblical story, the story of the Bible, through the lens of that theme. So let's just look at a quick example, the topic of sin. So in systematic theology, we would begin in Genesis, let's say Genesis 3, and as we read there, we find out what sin is. We find out that it is disobedience to God and that it comes with consequences. And if we keep reading through the Scripture, this is, by the way, a brief overview. If we keep reading through the Scripture, we might get to Psalm 51. And there we learn, according to the psalmist, that sin is present in us at birth and that we also choose to sin. And that that choice we make to sin is an offense against God. And as we keep reading, maybe we get to the prophets. And we read in Jeremiah 17 that our sin is deeply ingrained in us, and that when we choose to sin, that choice is likened to turning our hearts away from the Lord. And we read again that sin has consequences, dire ones, and that only the Lord can save us from them. And then maybe we bridge the gap between the Old and the New Testaments, and we come to Matthew, and we see a challenge from Jesus to, because of the dire nature of sin, take strong measures to avoid sinful action, to resist sin. And as we keep reading, we get to Romans, and we hear how some have taken God's grace and forgiveness as a license to keep on sinning, and that we should not do that. And on the list goes. And that's just, in part, sort of a simplistic way of describing how systematic theology works. It summarizes what the Bible says about a given topic. But now let's consider how we might approach the same topic using biblical theology. Again, we'd go back to the beginning, to Genesis 3, and now we're almost reading it more as a story, if you will. We're introduced to sin in Genesis 3 as Adam and Eve disobey God, and then creation suffers because of it. We're introduced to the sting of death as the penalty for that sin. And then as we read through the story of the Old Testament, we come to Leviticus 4 and 5, and we see that by the grace of God, sin does not have the final say, but that God, being merciful, provides a sacrificial system that includes a sin offering to cover the penalty for that sin. But we're not done there. As we keep reading, we see that God is not finished. And in Jeremiah 33, God promises to cleanse his people from their sins and forgive their transgressions. And then we keep reading. Romans 5, we see that that promise has come to fruition in Jesus, and that he is the second Adam who lived righteously and who made us righteous through his death. And he paid the penalty for our sin once and for all. And then in Hebrews 10, we see a promise for the future, how in the end God will reward those who have held on to the forgiveness of sin they received in Christ Jesus, and that there is a reward for those who have persevered in pursuing righteousness. So you can see, it may be subtle, but you can see how these two forms of study are a little bit different and can also be complementary. Systematic theology, again, tends to summarize what the Bible says about sin, and biblical theology traces the development of the theme of sin throughout redemptive history. And it tells us the biblical story of man's shortcomings and God's faithful, loving kindness through the lens of that theme. So that is what we are going to be doing today. We're going to look at how the theme, this time not of sin, but the theme of the tabernacle and the temple in Scripture, tells us about God's loving kindness and his purposes and plans that span into eternity. And really, this is one of the main themes that we see in Scripture, where the tabernacle and the temple serve as symbolic and literal manifestations of God's presence among his people. And the more we consider the various forms of the temple throughout Scripture, I hope we will better understand how it relates to God's presence among us, even today and into the future. And so to that end, we're going to split this study up into five stages this morning. We will first look at Exodus and see where and how God first establishes for himself a dwelling place among his people. Then we will evaluate the consequences of Israel's sin and rebellion against God, which will include God leaving that dwelling place, withdrawing his presence. But at the same time, we'll reflect on God's promises of restoration that he makes through the prophet Ezekiel, and the language we see in Ezekiel of a new temple. Third, we will consider Jesus as a potential fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy and the new locus, central focus of God's presence among his people. Fourth, we will examine the role of the Holy Spirit and his residence in the lives of individual Christians as well as the community of believers. And lastly, we'll look at the eschatological temple in the age to come. Eschatological, we can take as meaning the end of the present age or the end times and the beginning of something new. And we'll imagine together at the very end how God's presence among his people might look in all of its final perfection and fullness. Are we ready? Okay, so let's get started, and we'll open our Bibles to Exodus 29. If you have it with you, it'd be great to follow along. Exodus 29, verses 45 through 46. And even though we are starting in Exodus, we could argue that the theme of the temple actually begins long before that in Genesis, as God walks in the garden with his created beings. Now, of course, there's no mention of a building or God dwelling in a specific place, but we do see indicators of God's presence with his people. There is an intimacy in the garden between God and them, and there's a familial relationship that's marked by proximity and blessing and provision as Adam and Eve walk with God and enjoy every good thing that comes from being in his relational and intentional presence. But we know the story. We know that something goes wrong, and man fractures this relationship with God, and he creates a void that removes him from God's intimate presence and introduces a life of struggle, hardship, and eventually death. Now, thankfully, the story doesn't end there, and God in his providence would not allow sin to bring permanent disruption to his fellowship with man. So he reaches down into history, and he chooses a people group to be his standard bearers among the nations. And he makes a promise with their figurehead, Abraham, to bring about a restored and a covenantal relationship between himself and Abraham's offspring. We read about that in Genesis 12. But they would be his people, and he would be their God. This was the promise, and he was faithful in his promise, even though it wouldn't be for another several hundred years that we would see certain aspects of that promise come to pass. So we keep reading through Scripture, and we get to Exodus, and we are introduced to the plight of Abraham's children in the land of Egypt, struggling under an oppressor. And God comes in, and he uses the enslavement of the Israelites, and he uses the stubbornness of Pharaoh as a platform from which to display his power and his presence, to make those things known to his people, to Abraham's offspring. Deuteronomy 26:8 says that with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, God brought Israel out from Egypt through the Red Sea and then into Sinai. And there he provided them with a standard by which they should live as a holy people. And as he provides them with this standard, he enters into a binding relationship with them. And that sets the stage for where our theme of the temple really picks up, because it's here, within the context of the Mosaic Law, within the context of the covenant, that the tabernacle, which is the very first form of the temple, is first introduced. It's introduced as a marker of God's renewed proximity, relational presence, blessing, and provision for his people. So Exodus 29, 45, 46, that the tabernacle, we deduce from this passage, was the place within which God declares, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. The tabernacle was to be God's home among his people. And in his presence, in that proximity to God, they would experience every good thing. Now, it's worth briefly mentioning here, and then just keeping in our mind as we go through this sermon, that as we juxtapose the idea of an omnipresent God with the concept of a physical dwelling place like the tabernacle, that it was never meant to limit God to a singular space, as we might limit a finite person to one location. All right, when we're trying to translate from a temporal to a non-temporal world, we need to recognize God is everywhere, and he is not strictly located or strictly confined to a specific place or point in time. So it would be, I think, erroneous to assume that his language of dwelling in the tabernacle or in the subsequent temple or even in the body of Christ and the personage of Christ and his people, we wouldn't want to assume that would somehow mean his presence was restricted to that place or person. Is everybody following me? So we need to be careful not to allow, as we go through this study, and you hear me using language of dwelling, let's not allow ourselves, allow the concept of the tabernacle or the temple to engender in us a belief that might somehow limit God's omnipresence. And what's cool is that Solomon himself understood this, even as he observed the very presence of God over the temple that he had built. He said what in 1 Kings 8? He said, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. And yet God's presence was there. Isaiah recognizes this, announcing God's claim to the entire universe as his throne. And so I think this should signal for us the typologically limited nature of the tabernacle and the temple in their initial forms. And it should signal for us their role in primarily symbolizing some later and greater manifestation, some antitype, if you will, that would be the ultimate fruition of God's complete and all-encompassing dwelling. And we'll come back to that later. But for now, we might consider that the point of God's presence in the tabernacle and then in the temple wasn't necessarily the physicality of it, but rather the idea that these dwellings of God were a place and would be the place where God and his people could meet. They would serve as a special indicator or a symbol of intimate and relational presence and meeting and revelation and provision and blessings among those whom God chose to dwell with. But not just that. We see even more in the temple and the tabernacle, and it's this idea of God choosing to span the void between himself and his people, and choosing to dwell in a place where they could experience his presence. And there's beauty there that while this void was created by our sinfulness, God in his infinite love and mercy chose to bridge that void and to provide access to himself as the source of life and every good thing, doing so through the tabernacle and the temple. And then finally, of course, at the pinnacle of the story of Scripture, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we might conclude this segment by saying that the tabernacle we are introduced to in Exodus 29 is the special indicator of God's presence and the many benefits that come from that presence, as well as the foundation for a covenant relationship between God and his people that would span both the tabernacle and the temple, the Old and New Testaments, until its culmination in the new creation, as we'll see towards the end of this study. Everybody following me so far? All right, well, let's keep moving through Scripture, and we get to the time of the prophets. The tabernacle has become the temple built by Solomon, and we see that God's people, despite his presence among them, despite God's proximity, they're having a hard time with obedience. And I'm going to share more on this in an upcoming sermon, but Israel is now at this point, they're in the promised land, they're in Canaan, and due to disobedience or incomplete obedience to God's instructions, Israel is finding themselves constantly being drawn into the idolatrous ways of the nations around them, the people who live around them. And this draw keeps pulling them into a progressively worsening cycle, if you will, of sin, consequence, repentance, and then restoration. But it's in the book of Jeremiah where, based on their response to the prophet's warnings, we get the idea that Israel at this point is very deeply embedded in their rebellion against God. And from Hosea to Ezekiel, God's warnings slowly give way to promises of consequence and discipline. Think about it with me for a minute. Before Israel entered the promised land, God told them in Deuteronomy 9:5, it wasn't because of their righteousness, it wasn't because of their integrity that they were being given the land of Canaan, but because of the wickedness of the nations who were already there. Because of their wickedness, they were going to be expelled from the land. Because of their sin against God, they were being evicted. And God promises Israel the same in Leviticus 18:28. He says, if you follow the sinful and idolatrous ways of the Canaanites, you also will be vomited forth from the land. So this discipline that we read about in Ezekiel is a long time coming. And eventually, the fullness of Israel and Judah's rebellion against God was complete. And first, we know the northern kingdom fell to foreign invaders in 722 BC, followed by the southern kingdom and the home of the temple in 587 or 586 BC. And so in Ezekiel, God explains a lot of the why. He's showing the prophet these things that have been going on in Israel. And he's showing why his judgment has fallen. But here's the crucial part for our theme. After Ezekiel is shown the sin of Israel, Ezekiel is then granted a vision, and he sees God's presence departing from the temple and from the midst of his people in Ezekiel 10. And then Babylon, as an instrument of God's judgment, descends, destroys the temple, and carries God's people into exile. Not just from their homeland, but presumably from the very presence of God. And we can only imagine the depth of mourning and despair they might have experienced in that exile. Gone is the place where God and his people can meet. That special indicator of presence and meeting and revelation and provision and blessing has been stripped away. And one of the key aspects of God's relationship with his people has seemingly been lost. It's devastating to contemplate. But the promise of Jeremiah 31 and of Hebrews 8 is that God is faithful and merciful. And in Ezekiel 37, 24 through 28, we see a renewal of his promise to dwell among his people and a reminder of his everlasting covenant. Here's what happens. Ezekiel prophesies that God's glorious presence will someday be restored, and that there will be a new temple, one like none before it. And this new temple will never again be in danger of abandonment or destruction. And it will be an eternal temple, unbound by physical location, in which God says in Ezekiel 43 and 44, he will dwell among his people forever. Big promise. How on earth will we see that come to pass? These events in Ezekiel are a significant moment in God's redemptive plan. His departure from Solomon's temple, the destruction of the temple, God's departure from it, seemingly marks the last time God's presence would ever be in a physical building. The last time a physical building would ever mark God's presence or the dwelling place of God. Even though we know a second temple was eventually built, there's no indication of God's presence returning to that temple to dwell in it. And so with this moment, with God's departure and in his promise, we are left. The Old Testament comes to a close, and we are left, the reader is left, along with God's people, wondering how the ultimate fulfillment and timing of Ezekiel's prophecy would come to pass. Which brings us to our third point of study this morning. Several hundred years go by since God's last recorded communication, and Ezekiel's prophecy still seems majorly unfulfilled. Yes, a second temple was built, and it was a joyful but also sad occasion. We'll study that another time. But there are a few pieces missing. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. God's people are still being oppressed by a foreign ruler. And God, after assuring them of his presence through his prophet Haggai, has been silent. The indicators of his presence are markedly absent from the temple, and his promises to those who were waiting to see his promises fulfilled, they seemed painfully slow in coming. But, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. And when the time was right, if you can imagine it like a beam of light piercing through the gloom and the darkness, God returned to dwell. The first words of John's gospel, he writes of the Lord Jesus Christ, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John tells us the Word in verse 14 came and dwelt among us. The language used here for the word dwelt means to pitch one's tent, to tabernacle. So the word came and tabernacled among us. After centuries of waiting, God had finally returned to his people, this time not in a physical dwelling, physical building like the tabernacle or the temple, but in the flesh and person of Jesus Christ. God's dwelling place among his people had taken on a new form, a human body. Everybody following me so far? And it's in this incarnation that I believe we find that the tabernacle and the temple were ultimately just shadows of what was to come. Their function, whatever function they had as God's place of residence among his people, was only a type. It was an incomplete symbol of the fullness of God's power and presence that would be in Christ. The symbol or special indicator of God's presence and dwelling among his people is no longer confined to a building. The place of access to God through sacrifice and atonement for sin is no longer relegated to a stationary structure. All of that is now realized in this perfection in the person of Christ. And as the Son of God, he represented God's presence and authority more fully than ever did the temple. With all the fullness of God dwelling in him, as we read in Colossians 1, Jesus facilitated a new and a better covenant relationship between God and man. One that bore with it the fruit of deliverance and restoration and blessing and provision that comes when God dwells among his people. Now, in Christ, we also see the prophecy of Ezekiel take on new clarity. Even as it likely carries eschatological expectations, end time expectations, Ezekiel's prophecy also seems to find a lasting fulfillment in Jesus, who through his death and resurrection would become the new and eternal temple that would never again be in danger of abandonment or destruction. And that's an entire study for another sermon. There's so much richness to dig into there. But it becomes clear that Christ is the true and the final source through which God will dwell among his people forever, referencing Ezekiel 43 and 44. So after his death, after his resurrection, triumphant over the grave and holding the keys of death in his hand, Revelation 1:18, Jesus ascends to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, Mark 16, Acts 1, to mediate on our behalf, 1 Timothy 2, as the new, final, great high priest of the temple of God, Hebrews 4. And that brings us to the fourth part of our study. Because Christ's ascension, his place at the right hand of the Father, does not mean that God would no longer be dwelling among his people. Well, how does that work? Jesus, as he departed, he assures his followers in Matthew 28 that even in his physical absence, he would remain among them unto the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. And he would send them a helper, he says in John 15, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father. Those who believed in him, Jesus promised, would receive the Holy Spirit, and out of their hearts, he says in John 7, will flow rivers of living water. Now, this is likely purposeful language that coincides with the potential eschatological fulfillment of the temple prophecy in Ezekiel 47. What does Ezekiel describe? He describes in this eternal temple a life-giving river flowing out of it. And then we see even more correlation here in Revelation 22, where the final stage and form of the temple is described as the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, wherein flows rivers of the water of life. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. But in Acts chapter 2, true to Christ's word, the helper comes, filling believers, indwelling believers with the Spirit and the presence of God. This was the account of Pentecost, which, by the way, we remember and celebrate today, May 28th, 50 days after Easter. And I think this marks the next key moment, a pivotal moment in God's redemptive plan, and maybe is what sets into motion the formation for the final eschatological temple. God's people, the body of Christ, now indwelt with the presence and Spirit of God through Pentecost, have become the new dwelling place of God. You guys seeing the progression here? This is pretty interesting stuff. God is literally dwelling with and in his people. And while we see reference to the individual believer as God's new dwelling place and even the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6 would be one example of this, it seems that the greater emphasis we see throughout the New Testament is placed on the corporate gathering of believers. That's us, right here and right now, as the new central focus of God's intimate presence. Can you believe that? The church in Jesus had become the new temple. Each member of Christ's body, each one of us, is a building stone in that temple. And Christ is the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 28, Matthew 16, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2. Together, Christ and Christians form God's dwelling place. Praise God. And all of this is true right now, in the present, in the real time, this morning, right here. But we know that the story isn't done. God's ultimate purposes in the theme of the temple are still being revealed. First, he showed us just a little in the physical establishment and location of a tabernacle and then a temple. And then through Christ and his body and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he reveals even more. And we are experiencing that revelation today. But finally, someday, in the culmination of all things, we will see so much more in vivid clarity. Which brings us to our fifth and final point of study this morning. If you guys want to turn your Bibles to Revelation 21:3. It's written, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Now, until Christ's return, those who are in him are told to live a life of hopeful expectation, appreciating the many values and blessings that come from this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But also, we're told to eagerly anticipate and wait for Christ's return. Those before us understood, and we understand from the writings of the prophets and the apostles, that the wonder of God's presence we are currently experiencing is in many ways just a foretaste of the completely restored, culminating experience of God's presence, one that's described for us in the final two chapters of John's vision. And if we look there, we've reached the end of God's revelatory word, and we read his promise of a restored heaven and earth and a new holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, verse 10 of Revelation 21. And so here, finally, at the end of all things old and the beginning of all things new, God's presence will be among and around his people in all his fullness for eternity. There is no building, because John says no building is necessary. The temple, we read in Revelation 21:22, is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, and is all-encompassing. God has joined with us and us with him, and there is no place in his creation that is not immersed in his intentional, personal, and intimate presence. And here I think we see the fullness of Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel 43 and 44 finally revealed. God's glorious presence is restored. And the temple that is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb is established forever. It is indeed an eternal temple, as Ezekiel prophesied, through which flows the rivers of the water of life, and in which God will dwell among his people. And those of us, through the atoning work of Christ, who have received eternal life, will abide everlastingly in God's presence. And there in his presence, we can enjoy without reservation a familial relationship with our Creator that is marked, perfectly marked, by proximity and blessing and provision and every good thing. Life at last will be lived into eternity in its richest and fullest expression in the presence of the Almighty God. And that concludes our biblical theology of the temple. As we trace its theme throughout Scripture, I hope that we can see in many ways how it serves as sort of the focal point for God's plan for being connected and present with his people throughout redemptive history. I hope it shines a light for us on the intentional way in which God stepped in and bridged that dividing chasm between us and him through the establishment of the tabernacle and the temple, but then closing that gap with decisive finality through Jesus Christ, the one who would represent God's new dwelling place among his people and would serve as the perfect catalyst and mediator and foundation for the ultimate temple to come. I also hope that the study of this theme can do three things for us as we close this morning. First, that it can inspire hope and encouragement in the heart of the person who questions God's desire to be in relationship with us. He's made it abundantly clear that we are created for the purpose of relationship and proximity with him, and that he will go through truly extraordinary lengths to see that purpose fulfilled. The story and methods of atonement that we see prescribed through the tabernacle and the temple, and finally through Jesus Christ himself, I think attest strongly to those lengths he's willing to go to be in relationship with you. And second, I hope the study of this theme further cements in us our appreciation and understanding for the continuity and infallibility of Scripture. The steady and consistent progression of history, the prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy that all culminates in the coming of Christ should really point us in awe and humility to the presence and power and truthfulness and unchanging nature of the master author. And it should give us all the greater confidence in what he says is yet to come, even if we must wait patiently, even if it seems like it's a long time coming. And lastly, I hope that we would be strengthened in our hope and expectation for what's to come. Each one of us now is living in the present reality of blessing and provision through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But we've got to take that and we've got to hold it in tension with a hopeful expectation for this coming ultimate perfection, blessing, and reward that is yet to come when we dwell finally in the fullness of God's glorious presence. You know, this hope for the future, our perfect sanctification, is part of what helps us to endure the trials of this age, and helps us to wake up each day and live in a state of readiness. And someday, so soon, sooner than we can imagine, we will be worshiping as one before the throne of the Almighty. We will be delighting in his presence and in the presence of those who have gone before us. And we will be enjoying every good thing from God's hand as we praise and glorify him. Let's stand together. In that day, Paul says in Romans 13, is nearer now to us than when we first believed. Amen. Well, thank you all for walking through that with me. Be blessed today as you go out from here and spend time greeting each other in love. Thank you.